this morning we're picking up here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in this section, verses 13 through 17. Actually, it goes all the way through 22, which is dealing with the believer's relationship to the world around him. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we were looking at the section before that, going back to verse 8 through 12, which dealt with relationships within the church and how we should relate to one another. Now, Peter is, instead of looking inward at the church, he's looking outward. How should the church then, and those that comprise the church, relate to the world around them? And last week we started on that, looking at verses 13 and 14 on the question that was asked, who is there to harm you? And the obvious answer, no one, if the Lord, if you are walking with the Lord and in His will. And he's going to pick it up today with how the believer should respond when there is an issue, when you're facing those who are hostile toward you and hostile toward the gospel. How should you respond? And we're going to find out in these two verses, 15 and 16, there are two responses. One is by word, what you say, verse 15. The second is by deed, what you should do, and that's verse 16. So there is a way a believer is to respond in word and deed toward those outside the church who are hostile toward the gospel. And that's what we'll look at this morning. Let's look at 1 Peter 3, and I'll read beginning at verse 8 down through verse 16. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And so as we look here now at verse 15, this is the response we are to have toward the watching world, and especially when we receive threats from those who would wish to do us harm, and that is, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Notice Peter says, but he starts out making the contrast. Don't fear men. That's what he dealt with in verses 13 and 14. Don't fear those who would intimidate you, but instead do this. And what he's encouraging us all to do, of course, is to sanctify Christ. In other words, don't fear men. That's the negative, but be positive. Sanctify Christ. Be ready to make a defense and maintain a good conscience. When we come to this word sanctify, what does that mean? We've talked about this before. What does it mean to sanctify? To set apart, okay? To set apart as holy, as something apart from anything else. Now, we've been sanctified. So what does that mean? We have been set apart by the Lord so that we belong to Him. He takes a special view of us. because we belong to Him. But what Peter's talking about here is not our being sanctified. He's talking about how we sanctify the Lord. Now, what in the world does that mean? What would it mean to sanctify Christ for the individual believer? What does it mean for you to sanctify Christ? Yes. To set Him apart. To make a special place, if you will, for Him that is above and over everything else in our lives. So that everything is in submission to His Lordship. Here's how Ed Clowney put it at one time, professor of theology at Westminster Seminary. He says, when the Lord sanctifies us, He makes us holy. When we sanctify the Lord, we set Him apart as the Holy One. And the implication, in other words, Christ must be set above all other allegiances, cares, considerations, loyalties, whatever. He is to be above all of that. That's what it means to sanctify Him in your heart. You are to make Him the object of supreme reverence and loyalty. You literally owe Him your life. And so you are to submit your life unto Him. That is your way of sanctifying Him. And of course, you can't even begin to do that unless He has first sanctified you by setting you apart as His special possession. And then, and of course, Peter talked about that. Remember in chapter 2, we were defined as His special possession, a royal nation, a holy priesthood that He has set apart unto Himself. And part of that is our setting Him apart in terms of our own loyalties and allegiances. As one commentator, Hebert, put it, Peter is setting forth a moral imperative that holds priority over all other decisions. That foundational choice that begets and controls all subsequent choices. You know, it's profound. It's also all-encompassing and all-embracing. It means that you do not make any decision that would be out of alignment with what you know to be Christ's will for you. That's your way of expressing your submission to Him, that He is set apart in your heart, because you consider every decision you make as, is this in alignment with my commitment to Him? Is this bringing greater glory and honor to Him? Is this something He would give me permission to do or to say or to think? I mean, we are to submit everything in that respect unto Him. I like the way Matthew Henry described it. Of course, a little older English, but I think you'll get the point. He says, Christians have no reason to be afraid of the threats or rage of any of their enemies. And then going down, he says, we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we with sincerity and fervency adore Him, when our thoughts of Him are awful and reverent. By the way, when he says awful, he doesn't mean bad. He means awful in the sense of awe-inspiring. Just something that is so awesome, and you know how that word is overused today. It really should be reserved for saying something about who Christ is and what He's done. And so, and reverent thoughts, that is, motivated by the proper kind of fear of God in Christ and who He is. When our thoughts of Him are awful and reverend, when we rely upon His power, trust to His faithfulness, submit to His wisdom, imitate His holiness, and give Him the glory due to His most illustrious perfections. We sanctify God before others when our deportment is such as invites and encourages others to glorify and honor Him. And that's how we should be living our lives. People should be able to tell by our deportment. That is, the way we carry ourselves, the way we act, what our conduct is like. They should be able to look at that and realize, you know, there's something different here. And that's when we are to be ready to make a defense and to give an explanation for why we believe what we believe. Now, notice the location here. We are to sanctify Christ as Lord of our heart. Okay, now, when we're thinking of the heart here, and we've talked about this before too, we're not talking about that muscle that pumps the blood continuously throughout your body. That's not what's being referred to. That's the organ. But what we're talking about is that which is you. It makes you you. The center of your being, of your personality, where all of your loyalties and ambitions and desires reside. And the whole point is that's the place where Christ is to be set apart, is that He is to be made at home in your heart. Now, where was the place where God was set apart in the nation Israel in the Old Testament? Where would that have been? The tabernacle or the temple, right? The tabernacle when they were in the wilderness and on the move. And then the temple once Jerusalem was chosen and the temple was built. And they had a whole tribe of men, the tribe of Levi, right, to take care of the elements of the tabernacle and the temple. They had to go through specific rituals and routines on a daily basis to keep everything proper and to make sure everything was done correctly. And also, when you read later on in the Old Testament, what happened to the temple? It was destroyed ultimately. And why was it destroyed? Okay. Their sin, right? Their refusal to take care of the temple. In fact, it got so bad that they'd bring in other idols and set those idols up in the temple and worship them. Okay. That's the Old Testament. So what's the temple today? We are, as the body of Christ, and also individually, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, if our body is the temple, what's the Holy of Holies? It's the heart. That's the place where Christ is to be sanctified, set apart, in that, if you will, Holy of Holies in your life. And that's where we need to be doing the same thing. You know, you can read Leviticus, you can read some of the Old Testament, and it might sound a little bit boring about how what the Levites had to do in taking the temple down, or taking the tabernacle down and setting it up, and what all these parts were and how they fit together. But the fact of the matter is, that's a good illustration for how we should be living today. We need to be taking care of the temple, especially of the Holy of Holies. And we prayed this morning, and I want to encourage that because it's important, because there are people that do have heart conditions, and we need to bring them before the throne of grace and uphold them in prayer. But here's the point. If you are asked if you have a heart condition, what should your response be? Yes. We all have a heart condition. We all suffer from heart disease spiritually. And that's why we need to take care of our heart, because that is where Christ resides. That's where He is to be set apart as special and as the place where all other decisions, all other choices, all other alliances are to be brought, so that they are in alignment with His will as revealed in Scripture. So, Christ as Lord. And if we, Elwood, could I ask you to look up for us Isaiah 8:13 there? What I think Peter's doing here is borrowing from what Isaiah says in this verse, bringing it over here into 1 Peter 3 to explain, give a background for what he means by making Christ Lord of your heart. And it won't come out necessarily in the reading of it, because you have to see it in print, but it's the word Lord and the way it appears. But go ahead. Yeah. Very good. I mean, that's exactly what he is to be to us. Our fear and our dread. And the word Lord of hosts there, the word Lord is all in caps. Why? Because that's the Hebrew Yahweh. That's the personal name of God. That's the name God gave Moses, meaning I am who I am. He is the ever-existing one, the unchangeable one, who exists from eternity to eternity. And that's the term that the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, translates it as Kurios. Okay? That's the word Peter uses here to refer to Christ. He is Kurios. He is Lord in that sense of being the eternal God who has existed from eternity past and will exist throughout eternity. As Revelation puts it, as Jesus identified himself in his glorified state, I am the ever-living one. I was, I am now, and I will be. Okay? That's the one who is residing in our heart. I mean, talk about stupendous truth that we all too often take for granted. But that's what Peter's working with here, is that concept of Christ sanctified as Lord. Now, in that word kurios, there are two different ways that Christ and Lord can be put together. One way is using Lord as a proper name. In other words, if you translate it that way, what the verse would be saying is, sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart. And that, you know, that would certainly be an appropriate idea. It's acknowledging the deity of Christ. It's acknowledging that He is the same one who is revealed in the Old Testament as Yahweh. And He is Lord in that sense, and you set Him apart in that sense. But I really think it's better to understand Lord here as a predicate. In other words, sanctify Christ as Lord. Sanctify Christ, set Him apart in your heart as your God, as your Lord, as your Master. And we've already seen from chapter 2, the slave doesn't negotiate with his master. He doesn't argue with his master. He doesn't say, okay, master, I know what you want, but have you thought about doing it this way? No. The master has the authority. He issues the command. Now, here's the thing we always have to remember. The master we're worshiping is the most loving, the most kind, the most compassionate and gracious master you could possibly have. If you did have the ability to choose your master and knew who he was, he's the one you choose, because that would be best for you in the long run. He's the master who does, according to Romans 8:28-30, work everything out together for good. So that's the one you want. But that is the point. He's your God. He's your Lord. He's your master. And I've shown this to you before too, but just as a reminder, there are these three offices of Christ. And they are all related to our salvation. He is a prophet, of course, and he fulfills that Old Testament office of prophet because he is the source of the Word. He is the living Word that is the source of the written Word and all the prophecies in the written Word. And he's also the priest. He's the one that sacrificed for us. He's the one that laid down his life for ours. But he is also our King. And in that sense, he does exercise the royal prerogative over our lives. We report to him as our king. And in so doing, we humbly submit to him, bow to him, as it were, and await our instructions, which, of course, He's given us in His Word. But you have to have all three. You can't just acknowledge Christ as your priest without also acknowledging Him as your Lord and prophet. They all go together. It is a package deal because He, in Himself, embodies all three offices together. He's all three. You know, in the Old Testament, it's kind of interesting because the offices are separated. A prophet was not a king. Now, a prophet could give a word of the Lord to the king, but it was up to the king to then enforce whatever the command was. Also, there was a separation between the office of priest and king as well. A priest could make sacrifices in the temple. What happens when a king would do that? Well, you think of the story of Uzziah, who, when he went in to make the sacrifice, God struck him with leprosy. It was important to have those offices separated humanly in the Old Testament. Why? Because there's only one who can do all three things. And that's the one who has been set apart in our heart as our God and Master. Notice always being ready to make a defense. And by the way, before I leave this, and I know you know this, but just to get it down for the record, we don't make Christ Lord. I mean, that's really not up to us. There is a common teaching in Protestant evangelicalism over the last century or more now, going back to the Bible conferences of the late 19th century. And the idea is this, you dedicate yourself to the Lord. You know, you, a la Romans 12, 1 and 2, you lay your all on the altar. That's what you do. And you make the sacrifice, and He accepts it. The fact of the matter is, we can't do anything apart from Him. It's not that we make Him Lord, it's rather that we recognize that He is the Lord. That's what it means to set Him apart. We recognize who He is, and the implication of that, which is that He owns us and everything about us, and we want to seek to live commensurately with what we know His authority is. That's all we're doing. We're just recognizing Him as Lord. That's what Peter's saying here. Sanctify Him in the sense that you simply recognize Him for who He is. And you give Him first place in everything in your life. And always being ready, notice, to make a defense. Our faith must be a first-hand discovery, not a second-hand story. You know, our faith is not something that's handed down to us. Now, I've got a couple grandchildren here, a boy and a girl. I've got another granddaughter out in L.A. and a grandson in L.A. on the way, arriving sometime in November. And it's kind of interesting because my daughter here, who has her oldest son, has sent clothes to my son in L.A. who's having a son. All right? And my daughter, who had a daughter last year as a younger one, has received clothes from my son, who has the older granddaughter. Right? So there's an exchange. And we all go through that, right? You start out with the hand-me-downs. But your faith is not that way. Your faith's not a hand-me-down. You can't defend what you haven't experienced and what you don't know personally. Faith is not a matter of your family. Faith is also not even a matter of what church or denomination you're associated with. Faith is not a matter of just a creed, although that's involved. But the point is, it's a faith that you have exercised personally, in the salvation that we know as regeneration and conversion, which comes as the Lord calls you and regenerates you and you respond in faith and repentance. And unless you've gone through that, frankly, you have nothing to defend. And that's what Peter's implying here. By the way, this is always the perennial problem with second generation Christians. All of you here who have children or grandchildren in church and Sunday school need to remember their coming to Christ will not be like your coming to Christ. if you came as an adult and came out, if it was a adult, sin background, whatever, you would go through a kind of experience that they're not going to go through because of the way they're raised. That's why it's so critical that we make sure that our kids grow up owning the faith they've been taught, that it is theirs. They're not just borrowing it from us, but they have gone through that conversion in their own lives. Because if they haven't, they really don't have anything to defend except this secondhand story, as it were. That's an excellent point. And
don't go any further.
Yeah.
I've got to know.
Yeah. I think what you really need to do is keep hammering away on how easy it is to deceive yourself. And to think, I mean, isn't that what the Scriptures do? Doesn't Peter command us to examine ourselves? Paul commands us to examine ourselves. And to what's the book about shepherding a child's heart? It's the idea of trying to teach those twin truths of sin and grace. It's always about sin and grace. And of course, if you're growing up in the church, it's so easy to imbibe of the surroundings around you and unintentionally, in many cases, take more of a legalistic approach. You know, I've done this, I've done that. I'm doing this, you know, I'm following the rituals, if you will, that are all around you. And everybody thinks you're in because of that. And the only thing I know to do is keep stressing the doctrines of sin and grace and how you can have assurance that you are saved. And that's something can only come in God's way and in God's timing. And if you have doubts as to whether they've really crossed that line or not, all you can do is pray for them, obviously, and challenge them with, you know, the fruit there, is the willing acceptance of doctrine there, and are they? And you won't know this until they grow up and they're on their own. Have they internalized what they've been taught? You know, when they're out on their own, are they going to seek out a body of like-minded believers? And are they going to persevere in living out the truth as they understand it in the circumstances they're in? Again, only God can do that. You can't. Our role as parents is do the best we can as the stewardship God's given us to raise them properly and teach them the truth. All we can do after that is pray, and after that, it's up to God. He's got to do it, and He will. And you know, there is such a thing as assurance of salvation. And you can have it, and others can have it, and you can have it mutually. So you teach them the truth, you hammer away on sin and grace, the danger of self-deception, the need for self-examination, and then pray. And give it to the Lord. So, can I move on now? Okay? All right. Yeah, absolutely, Ken.
But I think one of the biggest stumbling blocks in the world today is they see people go to church on Sunday and check the box and act like heathens on Sunday.
Right.
They see you saying one thing and doing something else.
Yes.
That's,
by the way, that is why it is so necessary and urgent that parents raising kids who are watching everything you do sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And obviously, we're all going to stumble. Even there, your kids are going to need to understand something about the meaning of forgiveness and confession and repentance and all those truths. Hopefully, they will see that demonstrated. Even when you do stumble, they see you in confession and in repentance, and in turning away, and turning back on the right path, and whatever. And that's all you can do for them, is demonstrate that. And that it is real for you. And that if it's real for you, that there is such a thing, and it is real. And not just a story you're telling them, so you can keep them under control. which doesn't work anyway, as you know. All right. Now, make sure you're being ready. And this is present tense when Peter says, he says, always be ready. In the present tense here, and, you know, even though Peter, in chapter 5, verse 12, mentions Silvanus as probably the one who was his amanuensis, that is, his secretary, the one who probably wrote at Peter's dictation the actual words. But you can imagine if Peter himself had written this, when he came to that word always, probably would have underlined it, underscored it. Why? What was Peter's experience? Was he always ready to make a defense for the hope that was in him? No. Remember, he's the one who three times denied his Lord. He was put in a position where he was asked the question, and he had the opportunity to be a witness, and he backed down. All, of course, in the Lord's plan, as the Lord told him beforehand he would do that. The Lord told him, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. And he let Satan do that. But Peter came back. And he's the one who preached the message at Pentecost. And he's the one who authored this letter. And through the inspiration of the Spirit, telling us, as he had come to learn personally, that you need to always be ready to make that defense. Being ready has that imperatival force to it because it's present tense and it's tied to the verb, making a defense. So it's something you need to be ready to do at any time. Now, he goes on to this word defense, apologion. Now, of course, we get our English word apology, but that's not the meaning here. We're not making excuses. We're not, in a sense, saying, I'm sorry. We're rather giving a rational explanation for why we believe what we believe. In fact, there's another English word we get from this, apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith. It's coming up with the evidence and the reasons that undergird and support why you believe what you believe regarding the authority of Scripture, the deity and the work of Christ, and everything else that's there in Scripture. That's the meaning. It's used here in the New Testament to refer to a formal public defense that somebody would make if they were an eyewitness. If you're called in as an eyewitness, you're put on the stand, you're put under oath, and you're told to tell the jury and the judge what you've witnessed. And that's recorded. It goes into the court documents because it's a public declaration. That's how this term is used elsewhere, and we're running out of time, so I'll let you look up these verses on your own. But certainly with Paul and others, they were given the opportunity to declare before judicial authorities what they believed and why. Remember, Paul said, I'm on defense today for belief in the resurrection, as the Pharisees brought him to trial there in Caesarea. And when we're giving this formal defense, we're not giving our opinion. And this is so important to understand in light of our culture today, where everybody has an opinion on just about everything, and we have a veritable plethora of opinion shows, radio and TV both, and internet, and of course you have blogs and everything else, people laying out their opinions. I think this, I think that. Okay, well that's interesting that you think that. Well, here's what I think. That's not what we're doing. We're not giving people our opinion. We are rather declaring what we believe to be the ultimate absolute truth. This, what we are giving is our convictions, our foundational convictions and commitments. This is what I'm about. This is who I am. This is what I am living for. It's not a matter of opinion. It's a matter of what is the truth. And this is what I've come to believe, and here's why. And the context here in what Peter sang when he sang, "Always be ready," it would include situations where you would be brought before government officials. Now, we haven't gotten there yet here, but the first century Christians were there, and they were brought before local officials. Again, Paul's a perfect example here. It happened in Philippi. It happened in Corinth. It happened in Jerusalem, where he had to go in Ephesus, although the Lord spared him for that. But in all these places, there were charges being brought against him. This person who's turned the whole world upside down has come here also. And remember the silversmiths in Ephesus who were losing all of their income because by Paul's preaching, nobody was buying their idols anymore. And they were burning their books on magic and all of that. And so they wanted to go after Paul. Remember the time in Philippi, he casts out a demon from a gal who was, the people controlling her were making money off of her. And he took away their livelihood. And that didn't set well with them. So we haven't gotten there yet, but there are also opportunities we do have today, and that's where friends, neighbors, and other people with whom we come into contact ask us questions. They want to know, and we need to be able to tell them. The charges, by the way, that were made against first century Christians, and we've touched on this before, it's kind of hard to imagine this for a, you know, somebody that would be a religiously devout New Testament believer, but they would be charged sometimes with atheism. Why would they be charged with something like atheism?
And
that's right. They weren't they did not recognize the gods and the idols of the pagans. Most specifically, they would not recognize Caesar as a god, and they would not worship Caesar. And that got them in trouble with the authorities. As I said, we're not that far yet, but we're working on it. All right? Another one, incest. How in the world could they charge morally pure New Testament believers with something like incest? That's right. They would call one another brothers and sisters. They had the practice of the holy kiss. And they would also have their love feasts, which would be in connection with the Lord's table. And you can see the pagans here. They're projecting their own sins on the Christians. They're saying, oh, they're having these love feasts, all these brothers and sisters. We know what's going on there because they had their own bacchanalian feasts, you know, where that same kind of stuff went on. And then they charge them even so far as cannibalism, you know, which is the idea of the Lord teaching in John 6, unless you what? Eat my body, eat my flesh, and drink my blood. You have no part with me. And then you have these people celebrating the Lord's table. So, you know, outrageous, ridiculous charges, but still being brought against some of these first century Christians. We know that, by the way, because we have early apologists, not making an apology for the faith, but writing in defense of these kinds of ridiculous charges. What kinds of charges would be made today? What kinds of things do we run into from pagans? Hate speech. There you go. Boy. What's that?
Intolerant.
You're intolerant. Homophobic? Yes. Yeah. Except theophobic. You know? Yes, I confess I'm theophobic. That's what we ought to be. And if you have that kind of fear, you know, then it takes care, puts everything else into perspective. But, yeah, there are so many things with which we are charged today. And, again, we need to be prepared because we will be called upon, either formally or informally, to give a defense for why we believe what we believe. And we always have to go back to the text. It's the Scriptures because we know as well that their argument is really not with us. Their argument is with Christ as revealed in the Bible. And so we're simply pointing them to the source of what we're saying. Here's why I'm saying what I'm saying about this issue, because it comes directly from the word that's been given by Christ himself. Now, notice to everyone who asks you, we've already touched on this. This could be either government officials or friends and neighbors. The point here we need to realize, living for Christ in a fallen world as we're doing, we are constantly under scrutiny. You know, people are always watching whether we know it or not. I mean, there's a sense in which living out your faith, you are on trial. Every one of us is on trial to somebody. And I suppose the larger question would be this, just to bring this home. If you were arrested for being a Bible-believing Christian and you were charged with the crime of trying to live out your life, making all the decisions you make, both in public and in private, based on what the Bible taught, would there be enough forensic evidence to convict you? Or would it all be circumstantial? Yeah, I've seen him go to church, but he's just like me the rest of the time. Yeah, he's got a Jesus bumper sticker on his car. You know, yeah, there can be some circumstantial evidence, but the real issue is, what is the real evidence? There should be evidence. We should be able to be convicted of that charge and have it hold up, you know, if that ever became a crime. And so that's what Peter's encouraging us to do. And a note here, too. Peter's kind of switched gears a little bit since chapter 3, verse 1, because that's where he told the believing wife to seek to win her pagan husband without a word. In other words, by not speaking. But here, he's telling all of us, there will be a time when we do need to speak. We do need to make a defense for the hope that is within us when we are quizzed about that. And that's what he goes on to talk about, giving an account for the hope that's in you. This comes out of Luke 16:2, where the unfaithful steward was asked to give an account. That's the same word used here, logon, which means to give a rational explanation for how you've carried out your stewardship. And it would be in response to an inquiry. And just a note here, when we're giving a rational, reasonable defense for our faith, it's not from our personal experience. Now, our personal experience is important, but that's supportive data. That is the circumstantial evidence we can offer. It's the testimony of Scripture that is probative, that is giving the real proof for our position. That's why when you do have a personal testimony, you want it laced with Scripture, right? Because even your personal experience, as important as that is to you, and as personable as that could make it to the person you're speaking to, ultimately, it's the testimony of Scripture, and all your experience is doing is demonstrating that what Scripture says is true. But it's the Scripture that is the truth. And that's what we're proclaiming. I mean, after all, we know that faith, based on Hebrews 11:1, is the conviction of things not seen. And when we give our testimony, we're talking about salvation in Christ, talking about God creating the world, we're talking about things that can't be seen. Our base of authority is not, well, this is my opinion, this is what I think. Base of our authority is, this is what the Scriptures say. And the way it's written, it can only be understood that way. And if you don't accept that, you are basically saying that the Bible's false, that it's just a work written by men, and since it claims to be the Word of God, then you're impugning the God who authored it. And in effect, calling him a liar. Now, as we heard this morning, there's only one way that goes. And that's the choice they have to make. But that's what the kind of account we need to be prepared to give. And you're giving your account based on the hope that is in you. It's literally the in you hope. You're characterized by this hope. And that's what others should notice about you. It doesn't. In fact, the worse things seem to be going, the more that hope should shine. Because your hope is in something that isn't here. It's something that's coming. And it doesn't matter how bad the circumstances are, you still have that hope. Because it's in the transcendent one who transcends all the circumstances. And when things are really tough, that's when people are going to notice. That'll be the basis for you giving your rational explanation. And it's plural here. It's the hope of all of you. I mean, if it would be translated the right way, Peter would say, the hope of you all. Because that's what we say here. I guess it would be used guys if it was written in the Northeast. But it's plural. It's, in other words, we share a hope. It's not some guy just going off the deep end in some kind of irrational hope. But it's something we all share together. And we support one another in that common hope. And it's a living hope. That's the type it is. That's what Peter calls it in chapter 1, verse 3. And also in verses 7 and 13 of chapter 1. He refers to a hope that is fixed on the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, if Christ is really sanctified in your heart, and He's the center, He's what makes you tick, you want to be with Him, you want to see Him, you want Him to come back and make everything right. The more you watch the news, the more you want Him to come back and straighten things out. Because, you know, He's the only one that can do it. I mean, I argue with myself all the time. You know, if I were president, I'd be doing this, I'd be doing that. And a couple of minutes later, I'm thinking, no, that wouldn't work. No, that wouldn't work. No, that'd come back on me. No, that wouldn't. You know, we can't do this ourselves. We can't. Only, stop laughing. Only God can do this. And God has to come back to straighten it out. That's our hope. And we realize even our hands are tied as far as changing the world as it is right now. That should increase our hope for Him to come back, and we know He will. Now, Peter moves from the message we are to proclaim to the manner we are to proclaim it, and that's with gentleness and reverence. Forgot to add the "and" reverence there, but it goes together, gentleness and reverence. When Peter says, yet, he's introducing a qualifier to show that he's not only concerned about the message you proclaim, but the manner in which you proclaim it. And this, frankly, ties right in with what we heard this morning. Gentleness. The issue here is you're not trying to overpower your opponent with the force of your logic or with your reason or with force of personality. I mean, you're not trying to win an argument. You're trying to win over an individual, right? I mean, I've been in situations where I won the argument, but I lost the individual. That doesn't do any good. So remember that. You're not just trying to win an argument. You're seeking to present reasonable demonstration that what you believe is appropriate and seeking to lead them to that same conclusion. By way of input, here's what gentleness does not mean. It does not mean compromising your position or your convictions about the truth for the sake of peace or try to make it easier. And see, that's where the gospel can, there's a tendency to water it down because you want to make it easier for the person to believe. You're not really helping them because they got to deal with the hard stuff sooner or later. It might as well be sooner so they can't think that you're trying to pull a fast one on them. So you do it lovingly. You do it graciously. You do it gently. But gently does not mean compromise and watering down the truth. Okay? Now, here's what gentleness does mean. It does mean without any haughtiness, without any arrogance, without any belligerence. And it doesn't matter how unreasonable or confused or ignorant the person may be. You are gentle and gracious in the way you deal with them. You don't judge them, but rather you treat them graciously. Why? Because you know, whether you want to admit it or not, you know there was a time when you were right where they were. And when you're talking to that individual and you see how unreasonable the positions being taken. And your tendency is to say, how can you not see this? And what you need to remember is there was a time you didn't see it, and the only reason you see it is because God's chosen to be gracious to you. And if He hadn't chosen to be gracious to you, you'd be right where that person is now. And so you're, as one person put it, all you're doing is you're one homeless person in the bread line showing another homeless person where the bread line is. That comes out of the Depression. It had more relevance then, but the point is true. We're not the source of our own authority. We're simply demonstrating and proclaiming what we've discovered and how gracious God has been to us. And we do it gently, and we do it with reverence. And there's that word, phobos, for fear. Not the fear of men, but a proper fear of God manifested as a desire to communicate the truth of Scripture accurately and appropriately. So we do need to exercise due caution, lest any lack of restraint bring the faith into disrepute. And, maybe it's okay for us to talk among ourselves about some of the positions taken today and some of these issues we've brought up, the charges made against us. But let's be sure and not share those same views with the people we're trying to win. I mean, these people, and they're immoral, we know it. As we talked about the homosexual movement today and all kinds of things like that, they're our mission field. Because that's where we were. And that's where we would still be if God hadn't saved us. And so we want to proclaim the truth, praying, bathing our defense in prayer. That God would move, would be pleased to move, and open hearts to the truth. Okay? So that's the word, and then the deed, verse 16. And keep a good conscience. And by good conscience here, going back to 2:19, it represents personal integrity before God. As Peter says in 2:19, if for the sake of conscience toward God. That's what a good conscience is. A conscience toward God. Conscience, by definition, and we've touched on this before, back when we were in chapter 2, is the faculty of the human soul which is implanted and evaluates the moral qualities and rightness of human actions, whether our own or someone else's. And I've also shown you this chart before, but just as a reminder, and all I can say is just follow the arrows. Don't get confused. But it's the human conscience that renders a verdict on what you do. And it either rewards you by saying, yes, that was the right thing to do, or it condemns you and punishes you because it says to you, no, that was wrong. Now, how does the conscience know? Well, it's based on the standards that the conscience is operating on. And that's the way it generally operates. Now, for us as believers, a good, clear conscience is one which takes as its standard of measure the revealed will of God in Scripture. And again, if I wasn't out of time, look at some of these verses. But you can look them up. The point is, it comes from Scripture. The human conscience should get its standards from Scripture. And then it will both reward and punish in the right way, based on what Scripture teaches. Okay? All right. Now, the observation is this. No matter how conscientious you are, no matter how good and clear your conscience is, and by the way, Paul gave testimony to this in the trials he was in. He had a clear conscience, but that didn't stop him from being charged with wrong behavior or with things that were not considered proper. And of course, our Lord Himself is the best example of this. Was there anybody that had a more clear conscience than Christ Himself? Who never sinned, and yet look how he was treated. He was still brought before several kangaroo courts and because people were so passionate about getting rid of him. When he was the most righteous, the most holy, and the most innocent person that ever walked the earth. Now, if that was what happened to him, what's going to happen to us if we're seeking to follow him? And that's the point we need to keep in mind. That's what it means to follow in his steps. When we're going to seek to follow in his steps, you know, we like to think about being more holy and more righteous, and that's all true, but it also means we're going to be more persecuted. And we'll have others coming after us, precisely because we present such conviction to them. Okay?
My question, I've had people that have left the church or whatever, and they said, well, Renee, my conscience is clear.
Right.
And so my question is, how accurate is that calibration?
Yes. And that's going to vary with each individual. And the only way you can measure the calibration is how it lines up with Scripture. That's all you can do. And there are some areas that are gray. Even Paul talks about this in Romans 14, you know, where it's left up to the individual conscience. What you want to do is make sure you don't run roughshod over somebody else's conscience. That's always a tendency too. But all you can do is take it to Scripture, is what they're doing. And it's different, obviously, if you're leaving the church altogether versus leaving one church to go to another. Those are all different variables in there. But what you're coming to bottom line is, how does this match with what we know Scripture teaches? And that's the best you can do. And that's where we help one another also to make sure we're seeking to follow our conscience according to Scripture. Elwood?
It reminded me of 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness.
Yes. Right. Yeah. That's it. And that's the Spirit working in the heart and the conscience in connection with Scripture. There is a concurrence of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. The Spirit of God and applying the Word of God to your heart is going to tell you when you're off the mark. But that involves a devotional commitment to Scripture. You know, where it's really affecting you, where you really want to know what is God's will. The promise is the power will be there when it's called upon to understand Scripture and judge yourself according to Scripture. Okay? All right. Yes. Yes. There you go. That's right. That's where proper, and if you have proper understanding from the Word, that informs your conscience. That's the point. Yeah. Very good. Okay. Let me summarize this quickly. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ. We've already looked at the word revile. It means spitefully to abuse and despitefully to use. And we're going to be reviled. We have to accept it. But here's the point. Notice the reviling is based on your behavior, because you're to maintain a good behavior and you'll still be reviled for that. You'll be slandered in your behavior. But that's okay. You know, the point is God's will for you is not so much on how you're being treated, because it's a given that you won't be treated properly. It's rather, how do you respond when you're reviled? How do you respond when you're slandered? That's the key. And that's where we can demonstrate Christ-likeness, by maintaining this good conscience before Him. Principle on the good, it's good behavior as well as good conscience. It's both. In fact, here's the principle. Good behavior leads to a good conscience. Do you want to have a clear conscience? Do what's right. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 13, verse 2, about the governing authorities? And they're there for the purpose of holding up the right. And as long as you're doing right, you have no reason to fear. You have a clear conscience, a good conscience before authorities. And the same is true with the way you're living your life generally. Good behavior will lead to a clear conscience. Just the historical footnote here, Peter may have been thinking of his own experience at Pentecost. You know, he's there with the other apostles. They're speaking in other known human languages. They're demonstrating signs and miracles and wonders. Peter's up there preaching. And what are people saying? They're drunk. You know, even when you're right where God would have you and you're demonstrating the power of God, those who can't see do not see what's really going on, and they will assign other causes for it. You can't convince them otherwise. All you can do is walk in faith, demonstrating the power of God in your own life, and God will take care of the rest of it. Being ready to make a defense when they come to you and explain the truth, pray for them, and leave the results to the Lord. And the result is, if they don't repent, they will be put to shame. That's the outcome in judgment. Certainly, it will be shame ultimately for them at the great white throne. And they may not even experience that shame in this life. You know, it doesn't happen with every unbeliever. But certainly it will happen eventually. And that gets us back to the operation of the conscience. Here's the thing. It's possible for a pagan to go through his whole life with a seared conscience where he's not really being convicted about his not only wrong opinions, but wrong behavior and everything else. But part of the punishment in hell, the real torment, is not just the supernatural fire you're in, but it's the torment of your own conscience. Because at that time, your conscience becomes fully alive based on God's truth. And you are internally tormented about the wrong that you know you've done. And I just think of this last week of the Ariel Castro situation. You know, he takes his own life. Why? Because he just couldn't stand being locked up in prison, which is just minor compared to what he did to these women. But where is he now? He literally jumped from the frying pan directly into the fire. Because now he's experiencing a type of torment that he didn't experience in this life because he was a psychopath and, you know, a narcissist. But he's not that now. Now he knows. He really knows. And there's nothing worse than that. Just like there's no greater bliss imaginable than being accepted in spite of your sin and being made one with Christ and elevated with Him before the Father. Both conditions are unthinkable and their consequences. And our whole goal is to see people move from one consequence to the other and join us in worshiping the one great God. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, thank You for this truth You've given us today. And Lord, we confess we are so inconsistent in our own lives and living out the truth that we know. We pray that You would reduce the hypocrisy gap in each one of our lives, that we would live more consistently with the truth, and that we would be ready to make a defense at any time we're called upon to do so, to the glory and honor of our Lord, Savior, and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen.